All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. And glad to be here tonight. And this will be my last time to talk to you on this trip out to beautiful California. And I just want to once again thank you, church, for your kindness. And you've been very kind to my wife and I. And we come out and gracious enough to bring us both out here. And we really, really appreciate it. We really do. Thank you for the beautiful room and all the wonderful food we've had, including McDonald's, and which is fine. We've fared sumptuously while we've been here, and been treated very, very well. And also just excited to see what's going on here, and excited to see what's happening in Monterey Park. Amen. So, well, let there be light. Okay, can you still see that? What's that big blob? Oh, that's my head. Okay, all right. Anyway, we appreciate everything. I want you to take your Bible and go over to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to, as the pastor has asked, we're going to do a message that we call Emergent Descent. And the terms might seem like they're the opposite, but the emergent church that is growing very strong in the United States and many other parts of the world is a descending movement, actually away from the Bible. And, you know, so we want to bring out a couple of things about it tonight, and in an effort just to be a blessing. It is not a very popular, for some reason, not very popular to talk about these things, but they need to be spoken of. And I don't ever put my sermons on the web. I don't upload them. I don't whatever, but they're all over the place on the web. And I think sometimes it's because we might tackle something, and the Lord seems to use that in people's lives. We're very, very grateful for it. So your preacher saw this, heard it, and feels like I ought to bring it to you, so we will do that, amen? And what I'll say tonight, it's a little bit slightly different. You know, I don't ever say exactly the same thing every time, but I think this is more geared to you folks. The Lord's been with this church in a wonderful way. This, what you see here in this place doesn't happen everywhere. It just doesn't. There's a reason for it. You know, the reason is your pastor's kept his head on straight doctrinally. He has moved the church in the right direction. I'm not trying to puff him up here, but he's tried to very carefully do the will of God through the years. And he's made very few mistakes through the years. It's a real blessing. Some of you folks, and I know you do, thank God for your church. And thank God for the stand of your pastor. Okay, in Hebrews, I want to look at this. If you can see this up on the board here, if you look in your Bible, I can't see that, but if you can, that's good. I'll come over here, and please forgive me. Yes, I do preach from an iPad. I was down in a southern state at a camp meeting, and I'm preaching all kinds of places, and I'm preaching at this camp meeting, and the guy before me got up and railed against preaching from an iPad. So I got up next with my iPad, and I preached, and I just try to explain to people, it's just an electronic device. It will not hurt you, okay? It's very nice. Well, it could hurt you, but just like anything else could hurt you, so could a pencil. It could hurt you, too, if you're not careful with it. But anyway, I happen to use it because I do have edema in my eyes, and I sometimes my eyesight's not so good. So you'll see me squinting and looking at things, and the Lord just allowed us to have this wonderful device here, so I thank God for it. So if you can just forgive me and tolerate it and not think about it, the Bible actually is the same electronically as it is on paper, if it's taken from the right source, amen. So, all right. Now, let's pray, and we're going to look at this passage in Hebrews and try to lay some groundwork for our defense of the faith here. So let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we are called of you to defend the faith. You've commanded us to do this, that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered, Lord, which means there is nothing new under the sun. There is no new doctrine. Lord, there's only culture that's new. And Lord, culture is very rarely good. And we pray that you'd help us to understand what culture is, what contextualism is, and learn about the conversation tonight. It's important that we know a little bit about these things. But help us to also be warned, and I pray, Lord, that we would have the right attitude towards this, and bless us, especially bless our younger preachers. Lord, there's an awful lot at stake in their lives, and there's an awful lot at stake in their direction, because it would only take one generation to totally pollute Christianity. Lord, we know that. And in some cases, we've seen it happen in churches, strong churches, that within just the course of the changing of one pastor, Lord, you know, some of them have fallen off into all kinds of horrible apostasy. So we pray that you'd help us, Lord, please, and give us grace, and help me, Lord, to be able to deliver this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 5, I shared this with the college this week. In Hebrews 5, we see something very interesting. I heard an old mountain preacher several years ago. He stood up and he said, I was at a camp meeting way up in the mountains, and this preacher said, "Now, how many of you preachers understand what the first principles in the Bible are? What are the primary principles in the Bible?" And we all just looked at each other, you know. He said, "Now, how many of you can name the fundamentals of the faith?" And, of course, we all put our hands up, you know, we're familiar with the fundamentals of the faith. But yet, in the Bible, we're told about some primary or first principles that are found, and these principles are given to us so that we may keep the local church right and that we might emphasize the right things. Now, these aren't the only things that we're supposed to emphasize, but they are the primary things. They're at the base of everything else that we believe, and the Bible identifies these things. In fact, there are a group of baptized believers who came from England to America. They actually started the First Baptist Church in America, I believe, in Rhode Island and Aquinnah Island, actually. And I believe John Clark was the first Baptist pastor in America. These people were called Six Principled Baptists. Now, the reason when we look at these verses, you'll be able to tell why they called themselves Six Principled Baptists, coming from these first principles. So in Hebrews chapter number 5, and verse number 12, it says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, I don't know about you, but when you see a statement like that in the Bible, your antenna ought to go up. I mean, we ought to say, wait a minute, these are the first principles of the oracles of God? Yes. So we know that the entire Bible is given to us for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and righteousness. However, when the Lord word something like this in this fashion, we ought to really pay attention to what he's about to tell us. And what he's about to tell us are the primary principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, and verse number 2, it talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, those six principles, if you see up here on the screen that we have now, there are six principles that are mentioned in Hebrews 6:2, and they are in this order, and you can see it in your own Bible. The first is repentance from dead works. The second is faith towards God. The third is the doctrine of baptisms. And then the fourth is the laying on of hands. The fifth is the resurrection of the dead. And the sixth is eternal judgment. Now, there's an awful lot wrapped up in those six principles. You say, well, you know, I'm a fundamentalist, and I believe the five fundamentals of the faith, and the five fundamentals of the faith identify Christianity and all that. And I understand that. And there's nothing wrong with those five fundamentals. Of course, they are biblical doctrines and so forth. But the truth of the matter is the Bible identifies these six as being really the fundamental principles. And there's a reason for it. You can't miss that. When you look at these verses, You see that right out of the blocks, the first thing that's mentioned is repentance. Now, we've had a terrible time among independent Baptist brethren over this issue of repentance over the last decade, and I think it's really ridiculous that we've been arguing about repentance. When we use that term repent, and when the Bible uses that term repent, it's certainly not some word that you or I should be afraid of to use among each other, and really we shouldn't be afraid to use it when we talk to lost people. Because the word repent simply means to turn to Christ. Now, is this heresy to believe that you should turn to Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we're doing when we explain to a person that they're a sinner, that they're lost without God, and that their sin condemns them to a devil's hell, and they need to turn to Jesus Christ and receive him as their Savior? What in the world? Is this some kind of heresy to tell people? When we describe salvation, we are describing repentance. You know, it's a unusual thing. We've looked into a lot of historical things, you know, concerning Baptist people, and one of the most misunderstood people in the past are the Paulicians. Now, we did this little study on the Paulicians because, quite frankly, we were sick and tired of hearing the Paulicians being accused of being heretics, and I wanted to find out exactly what these people believed. So there's an old book called The Key of Truth, which is an old Paulician doctrine. These people, they had their churches around the year six, between the year 600 and the year 1200, for about 600 years, throughout the what is now present-day Arabia. And they had their churches. They had this one particular document called the Key of Truth. Well, years ago, there was a man named Coney Bear, who was his last name is Coney Bear. He was a scholar at Oxford. And he translated the Key of Truth into the English language. And that book is available. You can get it for nothing and download it at Google Books. And I did so, and I was scouring through that, and I was looking. And sure enough, ladies and gentlemen, when you go through that book and you see what their doctrines were, you can just about enumerate these six principles. You find out the first thing they believed strongly in was repentance. And they stood for repentance in opposition to the Catholic Church. Now, you say, well, why? Because the Catholic Church doesn't believe in repentance. They believe that you're regenerated when you're baptized as a baby. They don't believe in regeneration the way the Bible teaches. And so these Paulicians were taking a public stand, and they're saying, we believe in repentance. When they were talking about repentance, they're talking about being born again. When they talk about repentance, they're talking about the point of your salvation, when you see your need of Christ. They're not talking about working their way to heaven. And you're not talking about it either when you give somebody a tract. By the way, I got my tracts tonight, amen? I'm not going to throw them around like I did this morning. And I invited a couple people back to church this morning from the pulpit. All right, but anyway, no, this little piece of paper that's got these Bible verses on here, and this is a pretty good plan of salvation right here, says that God loves you, realize you're a sinner, realize that sin has a price that needs to be paid, realize that Jesus Christ died to pay for that price, and receive God's gift of eternal life by believing and calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you. That's repentance. What do you think repentance is? It's changing your mind about your lost condition. It's changing your mind about your sin. It's realizing that your sin condemns you. So listen, that is right out of the blocks. That is the first primary principle that we're told in the Word of God, and it's also the primary principle that your Baptist forefathers defended through the years, and they believed in experimental religion, as we've been talking about since we've been here. But anyway, repentance, and then secondly, faith, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but faith towards God. In other words, you repent, and you put your faith in something. What is it? Well, it's not faith in yourself. It's not faith in your faith. It's faith towards God. It's faith in God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's who you're putting your faith in. I hope that's who you put your faith in. And if you didn't put your faith in Christ, then I'm telling you, you better get born again. Okay, now, we see this, so it's very plain. So repentance and faith towards God. Now, all of this implies all of the doctrines concerning Christ. In other words, they're not enumerated here, okay, but it's implied here. When we talk about Christ, we're talking about the Christ of the Bible. We're talking about the virgin-born Son of God here. Okay, so that was assumed by them. The Paulicians were no different. When they talked about Christ, they made it plain that they were talking about the virgin, when they believed in the virgin birth, they believed all the fundamentals concerning Christ. So when it came to this particular passage, they're saying, yes, we believe in repentance, we believe in faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that was delivered once unto the saints. And then the third thing mentioned here, the third thing is the doctrine of baptisms. Now, this is talking about the ordinance of baptism. Where's your baptistry at? Okay. Now, folks, it's your church. I know this is true of your doctrine here in this church, that when a person is converted, when a person comes to Christ and is saved, then he is eligible for believer's baptism. Right? Now, you don't baptize unbelievers here, do you? You don't take your little babies over there and dunk your baby. You don't take an unbelieving child that's never shown fruits of repentance. They don't understand salvation and they're not saved. You don't take them over there and pour water on their head. No, you take a believer, somebody that's made a public profession of faith in Christ, and then you take them over there and you dunk them. Now, you dunk them in that water because that is a symbolism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's exactly why you do it. That's why you don't pour water on somebody that's being baptized. How in the world does pouring water on somebody commemorate a rising from the dead? Every time the preacher puts somebody underneath the water and pulls them back out, it tells everybody that we're testifying that we believe in the risen Lord. That's the only thing it could mean. Amen. So it's important. It's important. It's so important it's included in these primary principles. And I'm telling you, we need to protect baptism. Amen. If there's something I've learned through the years, it's the fact that our Baptist forefathers took care of the ordinances. They were careful with the ordinances. And one of the things that fundamentalism has done, it has diminished the ordinances. It has diminished the ordinances. And we need to correct this in our generation. Why? Because it's a primary principle. You say it's not important? It is important. Why? Because God says it's important. It's not my opinion. This is the first principles. Okay, so we have baptisms here. Then the fourth principle here is the laying on of hands. And that has to do with ordination. And as our Baptist forefathers were very careful to train men for the gospel ministry, then they would publicly set them apart by the laying on of hands. And if we were to lay hands on, you know, in the Old Testament, when they would lay hands, as I mentioned over at school, in the Old Testament, they would take a goat. Come on up here, goat. And they would they would take a goat and they'd put their hand on the head of the goat. And what they were saying was, the sin debt that's lying on me is lying on the goat now. And then the scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness, so the sin debt would escape with the scapegoat. Amen? So what's upon me is now. So when we lay hands on a preacher, we're saying what is lying upon us, which is the calling of God and the Spirit of God. Lying upon us is now lying upon you. That's the whole purpose of laying on of hands. And it was done publicly so everybody would know that this man is now commissioned to win souls and gather churches. Amen? Amen? And the local church did that. And the presbytery, which is a group of set-apart preachers, would be a part of that presbytery. Amen? And they would turn them loose. This ordination is scriptural. Amen? And we need to take care of it. We need to take care of it. Then very, very quickly, the resurrection, okay? Notice the resurrection. This is the fifth of the primary principles. Now, why is this so important? Because without the resurrection, we have no religion. Without the resurrection, I mean, we are of all men most miserable. You know, the resurrection of Christ. And we emphasize this. I don't think there's anything at all wrong with having a resurrection day in your church. It's one of the primary principles. Amen. 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 Oh, yeah. So in a few weeks, you're going to have Easter. It's a one time of the year when a lot of people, other than Christmas, they're thinking about God. It's a great opportunity, and I'm glad that you're taking that opportunity. But remember, it's primary. It's primary to this church. It always will be in talking about the resurrection. Then finally, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And one of the things that the emergent church says is they do not like to emphasize eternal judgment. Well, congratulations, bud. What you just did was deny one of the primary principles. We have to teach on eternal judgment, otherwise a person cannot repent and receive Christ as their Savior. Amen. This whole idea that there's a good God, a good devil, and a good sin ain't so bad, and you ain't so bad, this is not scriptural, it's not biblical. We have to tell people the truth. If we don't tell people the truth, they're never, ever going to get their life changed. They're never going to get better. Amen. And the preaching of the truth is like, vitamin shot. It's the inoculation. It's the help. It's the medicine. Telling people the truth so that God can change their heart from within. Now, those are the primary principles. Now, if you understand those primary principles, You can see how the devil has whittled away at those primary principles through the years. It's what he always does. He starts with repentance. He'll whittle away at baptism. He'll whittle away at the resurrection. He will whittle away at eternal judgment. He will whittle away and demean ordination. And if you stop and think about it, these primary principles protect the integrity of the local New Testament church. Amen. All right. End of lesson number one. Okay. Now, what we have seen in the last 50 years is a constant parade of contemporary ideas. Now, that word contemporary is a very interesting word. You'll notice the word con in that word. Con, and you'll notice the word temporary. Because that's exactly what these are. They're little con jobs, and none of them last very long. Now, I want you to think with me. Now, when I first started going, I got saved when I was 17. I got saved reading a gospel tract. And after I got saved, I was Roman Catholic. When I got saved, the first thing I asked myself as a 17-year-old was, how come I didn't know this? So I went to my priest with the tract. So you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. I want to know. I want to find out what the deal was here. I took the tract with me and went to my priest, and I said, Father, I said, I just got saved. And he looked at me funny. And I said, listen, this thing has Bible verses in it, and it's a piece of paper, and I got saved. And listen, don't you think you ought to tell everybody in church about this? Well, I was standing on the porch there of the rectory, right? I'm standing on the porch with it, and he cussed at me and threw me off the porch. Well, you know what? I said in my heart, I said, you know what? If that guy's supposed to be a preacher, I don't care to ever go back there. So I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where was I going to go to church? I didn't know what to do. So I was watching TV, flipping through the channels, and I came across the 700 Club. And they had a phone number along the bottom, and they were talking about God. I thought, well, maybe they can help me. So I dialed that phone number. And the lady on the other end of the line said, can I help you, sir? And I said, yeah, I saw the phone number. I just want to call. And she said, well, how much do you want to donate? And I said, the phone call costs money? Well, no, the phone call doesn't cost any money, but that's a donate line. I said, well, I can't donate anything. I'm only 17. I only got a part-time job, and I don't have any money, and I don't know how I'd do it even if I tried, but listen, can you help me? Well, I think I could help you. Yes, young man, what's the problem? I said, well, listen, I just got born again. Oh, that's marvelous. That's wonderful. I said, yeah, it's marvelous. I said, but I don't know where to go to church. Could you please make a suggestion? Tell me where I ought to go to church. And she said, I promise. She said, well, where did you used to go to church? And I said, well, I went to the Catholic church. I was raised Catholic. She said, well, just go back there. Now, listen, folks. I'm not lying now. I'm not preaching now. I'm telling the truth, right? Okay. I said, lady, 17 years old, it says, lady, the Catholic Church has lied to me for 17 years about salvation. Why in the world would I go back there? Well, amen. Amen. So I don't know what to do. Boy, I tried everything under the sun. I mean, I studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I went to the Mormon Church. I didn't dig that underwear part. I was with the Jehovah's Witness studying for a while. And they started saying funny things about Christ. And I'm thinking, this doesn't sound right. And finally I asked one of those guys, I said, what do you guys really believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And he finally told me, well, you know, Jesus is, you know, he's not exactly God. He's the brother of Lucifer. I said, goodbye. Amen. Goodbye. Well, it's a long story, and I won't keep belaboring that. But the truth is I, after I got saved, trying to find the right kind of a church to go to, I ran into the freight train of the charismatic movement. And it was a contemporary movement. I was a student at Southeast Missouri State University, and I was invited to go to what they called a Maranatha meeting. Okay, I was just recently saved, you know, I was Now I was 19 years old, going to the secular college, still didn't know where to go to church. I went to this meeting. It's a charismatic meeting. Man, we went in there. The place was hopping. A band. Everybody's doing the hoochie-coochie. Everybody, you know, I'm thinking, wow, this place is, you know, this is strange. But, you know, I think maybe I like this. So, boy, they got me, and they were trying to get me to speak in tongues. And I said, I don't know how to do it. And they said, well, all you got to do is just open your mouth and just, and it'll come out. And, man, I tried. I went out to the football field at Kappa Stadium there at Southeast Missouri State University and laid out in the middle of the 50-yard line, with just laid on my back looking up at the stars saying, God, please fill me with the Holy Ghost. Here we go, God. And I never could get it. I never could get it. So I gave up. But that's what was going on at the time. In the 70s, you had the contemporary movement, what we would call the charismatic movement in the 1970s. But then in the 80s, you had the second contemporary movement of my lifetime. You had a contemporary movement called the seeker-sensitive movement. This, of course, was headed by Bill Hybels. It really was basically the same movement, it just only this time without as much tongues involved. These people were not tongues talkers, but they did change the music of the local churches, and they did make an appeal to young people. Listen, whenever we try to appeal to young people in an artificial way, they start figuring it out. Yeah, they do. But that was the second of the major. I've seen this in my life. Eventually, I started going to an independent Baptist church, and the Lord really helped me to grow in grace, and I surrendered to preach. And in an independent Baptist church, and I've been that way ever since because I believe it's scriptural. I believe it's the most correct. It's not perfect. Nothing is perfect. Now, there's a lot of human beings, right, involved, and human beings are not perfect. But I can see that it's a scriptural movement. The churches, I believe, for the most part, are correct. And so that's what the Lord has done for me. But I've seen these different movements. The 1990s brought the market-driven model of Rick Warren. Market-driven. Now, isn't it something? And really, even though it looks like it's different, really the results are the same. And the results are a different view of the purpose of church, a different view of even of the purpose of Christianity. Do you know that our purpose, when we get saved, our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is not our purpose. Our purpose is not, I got to find my purpose. We already know what our purpose is. The purpose is to glorify God. The work is to preach the gospel. And we preach the gospel, and that glorifies God. And we live a holy life, and that glorifies God. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. Now, to deny that is just, I'm telling you, it's unscriptural. It's ungodly to deny the very basics of living a godly and a holy life, which God requires of us, not for salvation, but he requires of it for testimony's sake. So when we look at these different pushes that we've had, the contemporary charismatic model, the seeker-sensitive model, then the market-driven model of Rick Warren, which leads us up to about the year 2005 in this emergent model called the emergent church. And this emergent, it's a cultural-driven model, you see? But yet, and I'll explain it in just a minute, but yet, even though it's a cultural-driven model, the results of that model are the same. You have compromise. You have a changing of things in that local New Testament church setting. Now, this is Mark Driscoll, and he is the undisputed leader of the emergent church. He heads up an organization called Acts 29 Network, which is a church planting network among these folks in the emergent church. Now, there are other men involved, but he really is the top dog in this thing. And it's amazing the number of young preachers that are listening to Mark Driscoll. Our focus, what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes, has to do with Mark Driscoll. Now, let me quote a couple things here. Now, I'm going to quote A.W. Tozer, and Tozer was not a Baptist, but he was, I believe, a tremendous gospel preacher. And Tozer said this, now listen to this. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. Think about it. He said, if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. Tozer said, religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepted its surrender. Written by a man over 25 years ago, this was written. What was Tozer seeing 25 years ago? He was seeing the contemporary movements on the scene. Now, he said that 25 years ago, and I'm telling you, ladies, and probably longer than that, I think I have my dates wrong, but it has not gotten any better. Usually, the independent Baptists have been sort of exempt from it. We've always kind of stood aloof from it because we have culturally, okay, maybe not as scripturally as we should, but culturally, we've embraced stronger standards. Now, I'm very grateful for that, but I would rather scripturally embrace a standard than culturally. Now listen to me. Your standards need to come from the Word of God, not because you feel pressured by any social pressure. Those pressures are going to be there. I understand that. But you better do what you do or don't do what you don't do because God says it, not because somebody else says it. You got to see it from the Scriptures. You got to see it in the Word of God. And if it's important to God, then it'll be important to you. And it'll stay important to you for the rest of your life if you got it from God and not from anybody else. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So the whole idea of the culture driving doctrine is false. Now, all right. One of the leaders in the emergent church is a man named Brian McLaren. And Brian McLaren, Christianity Today said this about Brian McLaren, that he was one of the 25 most influential Christians in America. In his book, now listen to this, in his book, Finding Our Way Again, The Return of Ancient Practices, Brian McLaren wrote the following words. Listen to this. Over time, what the fundamentalists reject will find or create safe space outside their borders and become a resource so that many, if not most, of the grandchildren of today's fundamentalists will learn and grow and move on from the misguided battles of their forebears. Now, I want you to think about what McLaren is saying here, because it's important for us to understand, when he says fundamentalists, he really means independent Baptists, because the independent Baptists are the last bastion of fundamentalism in the country. Now, I don't want to get into fundamentalism and the fact it's a culture and all that sort of things, but I understand what McLaren means. He means that those that hold fast and true to the standards of the Word of God, that they're misguided, and that the children and the grandchildren of those that have been misguided will be the people from whom the emergent church will draw from. This is done on purpose. This is done for your children. In other words, they want to try to create a culture which would be a counterculture to the culture of Bible-believing Christianity. Now, once they create this culture, then they hope to appeal to your children, and they really hope to appeal to our preacher boys. That's what they really want. And I'll show you why in just a few minutes. Culture. All right. Somebody else that's involved in this mix is a Southern Baptist man by the name of Ed Stetzer. Now, Ed Stetzer has got a problem. I'm going to share what Ed Stetzer's problem is here in a few moments. But here's what Stetzer said about the emergent church. He said, "We believe that we are on the edge of seeing an exponential multiplication movement in the United States. Church planting is good. A vision for church multiplication is better." Now, listen, your pastor has taken the lead in Southern California concerning church planting. Now, listen, everybody's talking about church planting. Now, I got to tell you, 10 years ago, nobody was talking about church planting. Nobody. Except an occasional missionary would come in, "Please help me. You know, I'm trying to get a church started. Why would I help you? Okay, here's a couple of bucks. Get out of here." You know. And nobody was thinking. Now everybody's talking about it. I expect Obama to give a speech on it, you know. I mean, everybody's talking about it. It doesn't matter. Okay. Now, because everybody's talking about it, it tells me that the Lord is trying to tell this generation something. So we need to be careful not to run out and embrace something that's not going to be scriptural. In other words, we need to be careful to stay principled while we do this. Because if we don't, all we're going to do is create something that will disintegrate within one generation. And don't think it couldn't happen. It could happen. Amen. We're not talking about a contemporary movement, a con that's only temporary. We're not talking about something that's temporary. What we're talking about is getting back to our roots and doing it the way our forefathers did it, doing it the way that the Word of God reveals how it ought to be done. Amen. Amen. That's what we're trying to do. That's what your preacher's trying to do. But isn't it something that this group of so-called emergents are using church planting as their ability to basically infiltrate, to create a culture, to get what they want? And you know, what is it that they want? Well, that's a little complicated, but we'll get into that. Stetzer said this, Ed Stetzer, he said, the Acts 29 Network, that's Mark Driscoll, the Acts 29 Network, a trans-denominational network that seeks to perpetuate church planting passion, as seen in the 28 chapters of Acts, Acts 29 Network was co-founded by Mark Driscoll. Driscoll has become an extremely popular teacher and leader among young pastors in America. He is Acts Leadership Network 29's best-known leader. The Acts 29 Boot Camp places a strong emphasis on Reformed theology, male leadership, and contextualizing the gospel for current culture. Now, that's the key to understanding this movement. Now, you folks are very fortunate. You have a pastor that has his head on straight, and he knows who he is, he knows what he is, he knows he's got his Bible, and he's heading in the right direction. But the truth is, because we've been so separated from our own heritage, and I'm talking about Baptist heritage here, we've been so separated in most of the fundamental circles, fundamental Baptist circles, our young people really don't know what they are. There's some kind of, vague fundamental label on them. And it is simply a label. They don't know. Listen, I'm telling you, guys that I went to college with, they have no idea. They got it. Well, like your pastor said, I got out of college. I didn't know if I was a Baptist or not. And then there's a lot of people that are binos. They're Baptist in name only. They really don't know why they're Baptist. They don't know why. They don't know what the principles are. If you ask them what the primary principles are in the Word of God, they would look at you like they're, you know, like they were stone cold, you know, out cold, somebody knocked them out. They don't know. And because they don't know, they cannot identify with those to whom they belong. Identification is important. Let me tell you how important identification is. One of the reasons we get baptized is to be identified with Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen, when you get put into that tank and you're dunked under the water, brought back up, you are identifying with Christ. You're identifying with your belief in the resurrection. And then you're identifying with everybody in this local church that you belong because you believe that way. Amen. Next time you baptize, remember that that is a declaration of faith. That's a declaration, that's a public display of a belief in a miraculous event, the resurrection of Christ. No wonder the devil hates it so much. He's always trying to diminish it. Okay, so stay principled. Now, this is Ed Stetzer. Now, let me get back to my notes. Notice that what Stetzer says about Driscoll. He says that the emergent church is placing an emphasis on contextualization and the gospel for the current culture. I want to talk about that contextualization for just a minute, because the contextualization is at the heart of the emergent church. And there are, as I see here on this slide, I hope you can see this, the emergent church emphasizes three dynamics. The first is culture. The second is contextualization, which they call relevance, okay? As we taught at the college this week, a principled church is a relevant church. It's principles that make you relevant, not culture. Now, and then thirdly, they emphasize what they call the conversation. Now, I'm going to give you a little detail on all three of these things. First of all, when we're talking about culture, they literally mean what has grown up around us. Because after all, what is culture? What is culture? Maybe some of you, you know, something's wrong with you. You went to the doctor, and the doctor said, we're going to have to take a culture. We're going to have to get a culture on that. And what they do is they take a little piece of material from your body, and they put it in a little flask or a little incubator, and they put that little piece from your body in there, and then they mix some chemicals, and then they wait to see if something grows. It's kind of disgusting, you know, if you think about it. In other words, it must closely resemble fungus, you know what I'm saying? In other words, a culture is something that is grown. It's grown either by accident or it's grown on purpose. Now, there's not one verse in the Word of God where Jesus tells us to engage the culture. Not one. As a matter of fact, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But these people in the emergent church, they don't believe anything is worldly. There is no worldliness. All it is culture. It's a difference in the culture. That's all it is. It's the culture. And if we don't address the culture, if we don't identify with the culture, then we're never going to be able to win people to Christ. I wish somebody would tell this church that. I mean, after all, it seems like you folks are doing horrible reaching people for Christ. Ain't nobody getting saved around here. You know you can't lead anybody to Christ unless you engage them in the culture. Well, la-di-da, if that were true, then why in the world isn't it in the Great Commission? Go ye therefore in all the world and be culturally accepted. Go ye therefore in all the world and be contextual. Amen. Go ye therefore in all the world and have a conversation. But you'd think that's exactly what they thought the Great Commission would be when you read their literature. Now, secondly, the second thing that they emphasize is contextualization, which it's kind of hard to put your finger on exactly what they mean by this. So I want to try to quote something to you, if we can find this, contextualization. Driscoll says this, in trying to witness to a gay friend, oh boy, let me say, in trying to witness to a gay friend, the friend says to Mark Driscoll, why should I enter your culture if you aren't willing to enter my culture? So how does Pastor Mark respond? He goes and hangs out with the gay friend at a sodomite nightclub. Driscoll goes on to mention he calls Jesus a party animal. This is blasphemous. Calls Christ a bartender. Which, by the way, all these churches, many of them, they have bars in their church. They love booze. And other very sacrilegious statements about God in the flesh. Now, the contextualization means that whatever society can accept, that's what we ought to try to relate to. And if we have ideas that do not mesh with society, we ought to just leave them off. Now, listen to this. Mark Driscoll mocks the idea of the rapture for believers. He mocks the idea of a one-world government with Antichrist who makes people wear a mark to buy, sell, or trade. He adds that this kind of end-time mission is not a message from Jesus, but rather one concocted from a cunning spirit. Driscoll mocks the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He claims that the rapture doctrine is evidence of the sickness of American Christianity and mocks those who have a goal of leaving this trailer park of a planet before God's tornado touches down on all sinners. I got news for you, Mark. That's exactly what I'm waiting for. I want God to come and get me out of this trailer park of a society that we're living in. This world is not my home. Might be his, but it sure ain't mine. And yes, I am waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus told me to wait for him. Jesus told me to watch. Jesus said, be careful and watch. He said over and over, watch, 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 watch. Why in the world should we watch unless it's imminent? It is imminent. Yeah, it's radical, all right. He libelously calls dispensationalists nutty Christian end-time prophecy nuts. Yeah. There's a man named Dan Kimball who is a part of the Emergent Church movement. He describes how he rejected dispensational theology and the doctrine of an imminent rapture. By the way, this is because of the reformed slant of these people Reformers don't believe that Christ's return is imminent. They believe in either a post-millennial or an amillennial view that the world's going to get better and better and better underneath the leadership of the church, and then after the millennial period, Christ will return. That's what John Calvin taught. No, that's not what the Apostle Paul taught. By the way, if you think this world's getting better and better and better, man, you got a hole in your head and your brain's dripping out the side. I don't know what world you're living in, Mark. Oh, yeah. Ed Stetzer, listen to this, folks. Ed Stetzer says it's wrong to worry about whether the rapture is imminent. Now, Ed Stetzer is a Southern Baptist professor. Ed Stetzer is on staff at Southern Seminary, the Southern Baptist Convention. Last time I checked, Baptists were pretty much, you know, together on this idea of the Lord returning in any moment. But here's Stetzer. He says it's wrong to worry about whether the rapture is imminent. When the disciples had an inordinate interest in the end times, much as we do today, Jesus said, don't get focused on that. He did? But Jesus was not talking here about the timing of the rapture, but the coming of the kingdom of God. Stetzer goes on to say the disciples were expecting the kingdom to be set up immediately, but Jesus told them to focus rather on preaching the gospel and leave the kingdom to him. This passage corrects the... Okay, and I'm not going to read the rest of that. Now, all these ideas come from their Reformed slant. These people don't believe the way that we have believed from the beginning. They don't believe the way the Apostle Paul believed from the very beginning. Now, this Kimball that I was telling you about, he says this. Because in the emergent church, you have the term contextualization. You have the term conversation, which we'll talk about in just a second. But you also have the term missional. Now, it's kind of like doublespeak. And when they talk about missional, they're talking about what is the mission of the church. Now, church, you have been taught from the very first day what the mission of Pacific Baptist Church is. The mission is, go ye therefore in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And he says, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the world, right? That is the mission statement of the church. You say, where'd you get that? The Bible. Fancy that. But when these guys talk about being missional, they refer to it like this. Kimball says the term missional means that we don't bring Jesus to people, but we realize Jesus is active in culture, and we join him in what he is doing. And we serve our communities, and that we build relationship with people in them rather than seeing them as evangelical targets. Kimball quotes from many unsaved people that he has befriended, giving their opinions about Christ and the church, and he says, I don't set out to proselyte them. I simply meet them to befriend them, enjoy their company, and ask their opinions. I see them as friends, not as evangelistic targets. Kimball says he thinks Christians have done more harm than good by witnessing to unbelievers using traditional methods, confronting them with their sin and their need for Christ. Let me read that again. Kimball says he thinks Christians have done more harm than good by witnessing to unbelievers using traditional methods, confronting them with their sin and their need for Christ. Well, I'm going to tell you something, Kimball. I'd be on my way to hell if somebody didn't confront me with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go out and send everybody to hell. Let them go to hell without warning them. Go ahead. You're going to answer to God for it. He says that instead of, by the way, where's the Holy Spirit in that? What do you think? Listen, the Holy Spirit of God blesses the reading and the preaching of his word. Yes, it's foolishness to lost people. Makes me wonder about Kimball. He says that instead of street witnessing, we should develop relationships in which we dialogue and build trust with people. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to build relationships with people, but if you think you're going to win somebody to Christ without telling them of their need of Christ, it's false. I'm going to be missional here with you, okay? Here, let me be missional. Would you please read that? If you don't, you might go to hell. Can I give you a Can I give you an example from the Separate Baptist Revival about being missional? The great Philip Mulkey was preaching throughout South Carolina. He wanted to get a crowd together to preach the truth to them. And he was reading some technique book written by Mark Driscoll, because it was raining one night and he was with a friend, and they were trying to get some people together who was going to preach the gospel to him. And he was knocking on doors, and he knocked on his door, and a man opened the door, and Mulkey looked at him and said, "Flee from the wrath to come." And then he turned around and went to his horse and got on his horse. The man said, "Wait a minute. Hey, you can't come to my house and say, 'Flee from the wrath to come.' Hey, hey, hey." Mulkey just got on his horse. Of course, you know, they're going to teach this at the latest soul winning clinic we go to. So Mulkey's on his horse driving it, and the guy says, "Wait." And the guy goes, runs, gets on his horse, and starts riding after him. "Hey, come back here. Come back here. Hey, hey, you can't tell me to flee from the wrath to come and not tell me how. You got to tell me how. Hey, hey, hey." Finally caught up with him about 2 miles down the road, and practically beat up Mulkey, pulled him off the horse and said, "You're a preacher? You can't leave me standing there in the pouring rain like this on my way to hell. What do I got to do?" And so he finally told him how to be saved. Amen? I call that missional. He was having a conversation. Amen? What did he do? He confronted the man with his sin. You know, what are you worried about? Are you worried about sending people to hell number two here? They're going to be offended at you. You know what? I'm going to be offended. Now I'm going to go to two hells now. What's the matter with us? I'll tell you what's the matter with us. We listen to the wisdom of men. But God's wisdom is not in the wisdom of men. Let me read a little bit more of this. If I can stand it, if you can stand it. Now, David Cloud, let's go back up to our example right here. Contextualization is being missional. In other words, toning down the message of the gospel so that people will feel like you're more relevant. But the fourth thing here, or the third thing actually, is having a conversation. And our emergent friends will tell us that they're having a conversation. They want to have a conversation. Now, what does that mean? They want to talk about the things that are in the Bible. They don't necessarily want to believe the things that are in the Bible. They say they do, but they want to have a dialogue. They want to talk about it. They want to talk about it. Now, my problem with having a conversation about the Word of God is that you can explain anything away in the Word of God you want to, and believe me, they do. It's gotten so bad that they have now distanced themselves from Brian McLaren, because McLaren has been talking and having a conversation for so long that now he's not even sure sodomy is wrong. And Brian McLaren's son has recently had a sodomite union with another man. I wonder why that happened. It happened because there are no absolutes in this movement. Amen. There's not making a difference between the holy and the profane, as the Word of God tells us that we ought to do. They're having a conversation. Well, we don't have to have a conversation about what God has spoken about. Who are we to try to decide what God means? If God says something in His Word, He means what He says. This whole idea of having a conversation. So this is the philosophy that they're carrying with them. And it's bleeding over into our independent Baptist preachers. Now, this is a list of churches that have gone down the wrong road. And I know I'm taking a chance saying this, but I mean, they would, what are they going to do, send me to purgatory? They can't. I have absolutely nothing to gain. I have absolutely nothing to lose. Okay? I want to tell the truth. Now, these are some of the churches that, as when I first started going to church, these were exemplary churches here, okay? Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan, which no longer exists. It's been renamed. And this is Brad Powell, who is the son-in-law, I believe he's the son-in-law of Wally Beebe, has taken that church into the emergent church. They've renamed the church. Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga is just a shell of what it used to be. They've dropped their standards. Again, I'm not trying to be critical. This is the truth. This is what's happening. Trinity Baptist Church in Jacksonville has now partnered with other emergent church leaders in their college. They're teaching their boys how to have an emergent style church with a lead pastor and rock music and so forth. Landmark Baptist Church in Cincinnati dipped its sails. High Street Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. And, of course, Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, which recently has had Mark Driscoll. In fact, Driscoll is going to speak, or he did speak, at their commencement exercises last year. Now, this is a bridge to the independent Baptist movement that would have been no question 25 years ago that this would be allowed in independent Baptist churches, because independent Baptist churches were pastored by strong men who had high standards and certainly didn't want to compromise in the Word of God. But listen to me, what the charismatics couldn't do and what the purpose-driven church couldn't do, are you listening? And what the market-driven church couldn't do, this cultural-driven movement is starting to do among our young men in the independent Baptist world. Here's some of the sons of the fundamentalists. Now, I believe because the fundamentalists were not principled Baptists, they did not hand the correct heritage over to their sons. Okay, and we see men like Christian Ferris, who's the son of Everett Ferris. I mean, I've had Everett Ferris preach for me years ago, but their church has gone completely into the emergent church. Brad Powell, son-in-law of Wally Beebe at Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. Mark Neal at Oasis Baptist Church in Las Vegas, the son of Tom Neal. Paul Kidd, the son of Phil Kidd. And Tom Messer, the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church. These are a list of men whose dads, or they themselves at one time, were leading independent Baptists in this country who have now gone totally into the emergent church and into their philosophy of contextualization, into their philosophy of having a conversation, into their philosophy of a culture-driven church. I find that incredible, disappointing, and heart-rending in this day and age. But that's not all. Men like Rocco DePacy, who was a former staff member at First Baptist Church of Hammond, and then Greg Locke, who was the fair-haired boy evangelist out of the Sword of the Lord. Now, in the midst of it, and by the way, Greg Locke, when he got saved, he was a drummer in a rock and roll band. Recently, he brought his drums back on the platform and played some of the most ungodly music in front of his church and posted it on Facebook for everybody to see. And made fun of anybody that would take a stand against it. These are the things that are going on. Clay Reed here, the co-author of Church Still Works, the pastor of South Lake Baptist Church in South Lake, Texas, who is attempting to build an outreach to independent Baptists who have a desire to start churches. Okay. David Cloud, who is a... he's what I would call a classic fundamentalist, and he writes about the compromise taking place in independent Baptist churches. And he says that there are seven things that are wrong with the emergent movement. Now, I'm going to give you these seven things very quickly, but then I want to say that he, as much as I respect him and I do, he missed the mark on something that's very vital, and I'll share it with you, okay? But he says the things that the emergent church, the seven things that they do that are incorrect are, first of all, a maligning of warning and reprove. In other words, you can't reprove anybody. I've seen that happen from younger preachers. I might say something on my blog, and younger preachers will come in and say, I don't think you should criticize like that. It's almost like they're afraid to take a stand. I mean, where are all the John the Baptists? What happened to John? What happened to those kind of people? I mean, I'm just shocked sometimes. Somebody will write me a letter and say, you shouldn't say that. Well, it's like, well, you know what? I want to take these pacifiers and I want to stick them in an envelope and mail them to these guys. Or maybe send them a box of Depends or something, or some diapers. What is the matter with you? Take a stand. Cloud says, that there's a maligning of warning. You warn somebody, everybody gets all over you. You're a terrible person. Secondly, the unquestioned loyalty to certain men in certain circles. This is what the emergent church does. They look at somebody like a Mark Driscoll and they turn him into a hero. Now, we see that in some fundamental circles too. Now, I know you love your pastor, but he doesn't need to be adored. He doesn't need to be worshipped. And he'd be the first one to tell you to stop it. Amen. You have a good, strong leader. You know, don't hurt him by bowing down before a statue of him. You know, you ought to have bobblehead day with your pastor as the bobblehead. You should do that. That'd be a great. Somebody get on that and be a great. You know, you can actually call. There's a company in California that'll take a picture of you and turn you into a bobblehead. You folks need to do that. All right. Man, I'd come to church and get one of those. Okay, but anyways. All right. Unquestioned loyalty. Thirdly, Cloud says, ignorance about important issues. Oh, yeah, sure. Ignorance about important issues. Fourth, soft separation, Cloud says. It's the problem of the emergent church. Soft separation. Oh, I would agree with that. That's what contextualization really is. It's going soft on separation. That's what the conversation is all about. Let's talk about this. Hey, God, let's talk about this. Maybe you didn't really mean that. Let's have a conversation. I got news for you. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, ain't going to be no conversation. Amen. Amen. Lack of serious discipleship, number five. They do not disciple their converts. Six, carelessness about music. Oh, yeah. Carelessness about music. Maybe some of you think, boy, the music here is kind of stuffed shirt. I'd rather take a stuffed shirt than have some hoochie-coochie person up here shaking his booty for God. Amen. Amen. If you don't know what the hoochie-coochie is, you can ask, I don't know, somebody later. Brother Kyle. Ask Brother Kyle. He looks like he'd do the hoochie-coochie. Okay. And then number seven, David Cloud says the problem with the emergent church is what he calls quick prayerism. What he means by that, I believe, what he means by it, is not a careful dealing with people. In other words, a violation of the first of the primary principles, no repentance. Not dealing with a person and explaining their lost condition, telling them they're a sinner and undone before God. I can see that. Now, those are the things that he says. I believe that he left off probably the most important thing, and that is the neglect of the primary principles. Because if we keep those primary principles, which I shared with you at the beginning of this message, if we'll keep those primary principles, we're not going to go off course. Amen. I was preaching at First Baptist Church in Providence, Rhode Island. I think I told the school this. And I got separated from this group, and there was a head deacon there. First Baptist Church of Providence claims to be the very first Baptist church in America. I got separated from the group. And I got to talking to one of the men that's supposed to be a deacon there. And I asked him about what they believed about salvation. In fact, I asked him if he was a Christian, if he was saved. And he started laughing at me. He said, oh, we don't believe in that born-again stuff anymore. Wonder what happened. Somewhere along the trail, somebody forgot about the primary principles. And so we need to stick with that, all right? Stick with that. Okay. Here is Clay Reed. I mentioned him almost last year. Let me go back to Clay Reed for just a minute. How much time do we have? We got time? Okay, I'm going to try to hurry. All right, I'm going to try to hurry. I got in a conversation with Clay Reed, and on his website, you know, he is pushing the emergent church. It's very subtle. Now, Clay Reed has written a book with Paul Chappell on Church Still Works. To be honest with you, I don't know how Paul Chappell falls on this. I don't know how. I'm not saying anything about him. I have no idea. But I wrote a letter to Clay Reed, and I said to Clay, or Dr. Reed, or whatever it was, and I said, do you believe that baptism is fundamental to the Christian faith? Well, he wrote me back. As you know, baptism isn't one of the fundamentals of the faith according to the fundamentalists. He wrote me back and he said, I believe that baptism is fundamental to the Baptist faith. So I wrote him back, and I said, I didn't ask you if it was fundamental to the Baptist faith. I asked if baptism is fundamental to the Christian faith. He wrote me back, and he said, have a good ministry, brother. This is diminishing the primary principles. It is a diminishing of that which keeps the local church right and correct. It's a diminishing of the ordinance that reminds us of the resurrection of Christ. And once we start down that slippery slope, if we say that the primary principles are not important, then what we're doing is we're creating the atmosphere for corruption, the same way the Catholic Church did back years and years and years ago. Amen? That's where this is heading. The primary principles. Well, I gotta hurry. This is Ed Stetzer. We are faced with two problems here with the emergent church. One of these problems is not our problem, okay? The other one is our problem. One of them's not. The first problem is Ed Stetzer's problem. Now, who is Ed Stetzer? Remember I told you Ed Stetzer said, you know, boy, Mark Driscoll, he's the cat's meow. He saw all these wonderful things about Ed Stetzer, or about Mark Driscoll. Ed Stetzer is the man who's in charge of the growth. He's in charge of the Committee for Growth in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, Ed Stetzer has a problem. Here's his problem, okay? There are 35,000 Southern Baptist churches in America, okay? Of the 35,000 Baptist churches, there's one preacher boy for every five churches. Did you catch that? This is what's estimated. You got 35,000 churches, one preacher boy for every five churches. Now, I don't know about you, if you do the math on that, after a while, you're going to run out of preachers. That's a problem. It's a huge problem. There was a man down at Southern Seminary, I called him about this. He admitted that this is a problem. This is why the Southern Baptists are thinking about ordaining women, because they simply cannot find enough men to fill their pulpits. So Ed Stetzer, who's in charge of growth in the Southern Baptist Convention, he's got a big problem, which is why he's attracted to Mark Driscoll, because he thinks Driscoll can bring growth to the Southern Baptist Convention. Now think of this. There are about 14,000 independent Baptist churches in this country. And on average, there was not a very scientific poll, but it was a little poll that was done in several states. And on average, it's estimated that there is one preacher boy for every church, independent Baptist church in this country. That means there's about 14,000 young men that have surrendered to preach that are not filling pulpits yet in this country. I got to tell you something, that's kind of exciting to think of that. So we got a bunch of preacher boys out there. I don't know if they're worth shooting, but they're out there. Which means the potential for growth in the independent Baptists is wonderful. It's a wonderful potential. All right? Now, I want you to look at this. This is a picture of Ed Stetzer's. He had a meeting in his office in Nashville, Tennessee. And I don't know if you can see this or not, but this is all these guys, they're having this meeting with Ed Stetzer. They're all independent Baptists. Okay, you see Eric Capace up there, and you'll see Clay Reed and others. Now, why in the world is Ed Stetzer, he flew these guys in, gave them a steak dinner, was talking to them. Why in the world is Ed Stetzer so interested in these men? Because all these men have preacher boys in their church. And what he's trying to do is he is trying to influence them into the emergent church so that they might fill these pulpits that are going to come empty. Folks, I'm telling you the truth. That is the direction. That is what's happening. Here's another picture of them having wine and dining. These are independent Baptist preachers with Ed Stetzer underneath the leadership of Mark Driscoll. So we're faced with these two problems. Ed Stetzer's got a problem. And secondly, the independent Baptists have a problem with their own principles. If we don't get back to our principles, we will be sucked into this movement. There won't be a principled Baptist church left in this country in 35 years. If we don't maintain our principles. I'm finished.